Well, as you come back to those words in Exodus chapter 2, I wonder if any of you can spot the change in my appearance that's happened since you last saw me. Can you see what it is? Yes, that's right. I'm not wearing my glasses anymore. Well, I say that's right. You may have got the answer wrong, in which case, that's wrong. The correct answer is I'm not wearing my glasses anymore. And the reason for that is not that my eyesight has significantly improved since I started singing the last song. It's actually because Colin has been having some vision difficulties recently, so we thought we'd try my glasses on Colin to see if that helps with his eyesight. Those of you who've joined our services before will recognise my friend Colin. Those of you who haven't will find this all a bit odd. It's fine, just stick with it. And I wonder, Colin, if we should do a quick eye test.
Okay.
So I wonder, Colin, if you could read the top line there for me.
No.
Okay, can you read the middle line there for me?
No.
Okay, can you read the bottom line there for me?
No.
Okay, well done, Colin. All three lines do just say no, so it seems that we've got the same prescription, which is good news, because opticians often have 2-for-1 deals on glasses, so we can save ourselves some money. But at the same time, it's bad news for Colin, because I have really bad eyesight. Without my glasses, I can hardly see anything. And I'm very thankful for the opticians who've been able to help me when I've struggled to see clearly. Because that's what we do, isn't it? When you struggle to see clearly, you know you need to go and see an optician. But what do I do when I'm struggling to see God clearly? What do I do when I'm struggling to see God clearly? What do I mean by that? Well, we've seen last week that God is a God who's committed to his people, and he's faithful to his people, and he sees his people, and he remembers his commitment to them, and he's faithful and committed. And then I can look at my life and look at things in this world, and it's not always obvious where that committed hand of God is. You find that? It's not always obvious where that committed hand of God is. It can sometimes be difficult to see clearly where God is and what he's doing in it all. And maybe that's how you feel with the current COVID-19 situation. Or maybe it's not coronavirus, it's just everything else that comes along with life in this world. And you can wonder where God's hand is in it. Well, if we're struggling to see God clearly at the moment, I think we can learn from the example of Exodus chapter 2. Another time where I think God's people must have been struggling to see God clearly, wondering where his hand was in it all. This is a significant moment for the people of Israel, a moment where they're facing opposition and oppression and violent persecution. The king of Egypt wants to kill loads of them. And where's God in it all? In the first 22 verses of Exodus chapter 2, how many times is God mentioned by name? Look later. The answer is none. Not at all. God isn't mentioned by name. Now, it doesn't mean he's not there. It doesn't mean he's not active. We'll see that he is. But I think it gives us a taste of what things must have felt like from an earthly perspective. Wondering where the hand of God was, that committed hand wasn't really so clear. It seemed a bit hidden. How life might often feel for us, those times where we struggle to see God clearly. Well, how do we keep going in those times? How do we keep going when we struggle to see God clearly? How do we keep going when the hand of God seems hidden? That's the question I want us to think about today from Exodus chapter 2. And there are lots of things in this chapter that we're not going to particularly look at, but there are three things that I want us to see today. I firstly want us to see something important about God. That's where we'll start. Something important about God. Then I want us to see something that Moses does with his knowledge of God. Something that Moses does with his knowledge of God. And then I'll end by answering a nagging question that you might have by that point in the message. You may have other nagging questions. You'll have to get in touch with me to find out the answers to those. But I will answer one at the end. But before we get there, something important about God. If you're following along with one of these listening sheets, there's even a box where you can write something important about God, but you don't have to choose the same thing that I choose. You can choose something else, but something important about God. And let's come back to that idea of commitment. Because in society at the moment, we see a lot of people who you could describe as being committed. I think that's fair, isn't it? Lots of people who you could describe as being committed. You see committed parents and committed neighbours and committed nurses. Let's take nurses. How do you know that a nurse is committed? Well, because you see them putting on their uniform each day and going to their place of work, a hospital, or wherever else, even though they're putting themselves at potential risk. You see their commitment, and they put on their uniform every day and they go to their place of work, even though they're putting themselves at potential risk. That's a very obvious, clear, visible commitment, isn't it? Now, we don't always see God's commitment in quite the same way, in the sense that we don't see God putting on his Almighty God uniform and walking around the streets of Bridgend showing his commitment to his people. It doesn't quite work like that. And in fact, the Bible calls him the invisible God. We get that a number of points in the Bible. He is the invisible God. Not because he's not really there or he's not really active, but the invisible God because he's invisible. God is spirit. So you can't see him in the same way that you see a nurse putting on their uniform and going to the hospital. He's invisible. But here's the important thing that we see in Exodus chapter 2. God may be invisible, but that doesn't mean he's powerless. Quite the opposite, in fact. God may be invisible, his hand may sometimes be very hidden, but that doesn't mean that God is powerless. This story in Exodus chapter 2, at one level, it's the story of God protecting a baby. A baby is born, his mum puts him in a basket, and then someone else sees the baby in the basket and adopts the baby. Baby is safe. God protects Moses. But what's even more wonderful is the way that God chooses to protect that child. God chooses to protect Moses in a way that completely undermines the power and authority of the king of Egypt. God chooses to protect Moses in a way that completely undermines the power and authority of the king of Egypt. So here you have the visible, the very visible king of Egypt, and here you have the invisible king of kings, God. And by the end of Exodus chapter 2, it's clear there's no competition. The very visible king of Egypt, the invisible king of kings, where does true power lie? The hand of the king of kings may be somewhat hidden at points, including here perhaps. But it becomes much clearer later on. And when it becomes clearer later on, you can look back and see that it was God's hand all along. And that trusting in this invisible God is not a case of wishful thinking. It's not just a case of nice platitudes. It's not a case of sky fairies. It's trusting in the real, living, powerful, almighty God. God may be invisible, but that doesn't mean he's powerless. Shall we see what happens in Exodus chapter 2? Where Pharaoh, we'll pick out just a few things. Pharaoh's plan is to get rid of all of the newborn Hebrew sons. Get rid of them all. God's response is to protect one of those Hebrew sons by placing him in Pharaoh's own household. Do you see Pharaoh's power and authority being undermined? Here you have a baby in a basket, and who happens to come along to do some bathing? It's only Pharaoh's own daughter. The daughter of the person who's just said that this child should be killed is the very one who adopts him. Do you see his authority being undermined here? You see the irony of it all? And it goes on because Pharaoh's daughter employs someone to look after this baby in the first few years of its life. She pays someone. And who does she pay? She pays Moses' own mum. Someone who should have faced some kind of harsh penalty or punishment for refusing to obey the command of Pharaoh. Instead, gets paid by Pharaoh's daughter to bring up her own child who should have been killed. Do you see the authority being undermined here? When Pharaoh's daughter says, take this child away and nurse him for me and I will give you your wages. And later on, Moses' mum will bring the child back to Pharaoh's daughter, and Moses will be raised in that household, given the best kind of education that the Egyptian system could offer, that the state of Egypt would pay to educate the one who would one day oppose the king and lead God's people out of Egypt. The very thing that the king of Egypt's been afraid of since chapter 1. And even the name Moses, the name Moses itself, I'm told, wouldn't have been out of place in ancient Egypt. I haven't been back to ancient Egypt to check. I haven't had time this week. But it wouldn't have been out of place as an Egyptian name. But Pharaoh's daughter knows that the name Moses has a deeper significance. Look at verse 10. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. And I have a footnote in my Bible, you probably have something similar. Moses sounds like the Hebrew for draw out. In other words, this name of this adopted son was a daily reminder of how Pharaoh's authority had been undermined. And that this baby that should have been thrown into the river had been drawn out of the river. See how God protects this baby by completely undermining the authority and power of the king of Egypt. And God does it all not through some kind of great military victory, not by some great political maneuver, just by the ordinary actions of some ordinary women. Well, I say ordinary women, they're very special women in terms of what they do. But at one level, all they're doing is they're just caring for a baby. Moses' mother does what you'd expect a mother to do in wanting the best for her son. So does Moses' sister who stands and watches. And then you have Pharaoh's daughter who can't resist the cries of a crying baby. That's just a natural response, isn't it? And so wants to adopt him. Pharaoh's plan is for all of the newborn Hebrew sons to be got rid of. God's response is to protect one of those sons in Pharaoh's own household where he'll be raised up for his role in leading God's people out of Egypt and defeating the king. Do you see how God completely undermines Pharaoh's power and authority? And at this point, God's hand may be a bit hidden. It's going to become clear later on that his hand was in this all along. So here you have the very visible king of Egypt. And here you have the invisible king of kings. Where does real power lie? It's so clear, isn't it? It's so clear in the way that God so seemingly effortlessly, so mockingly undermines Pharaoh's authority, the one who would have seen himself as a kind of god. King of Egypt, you see the God you don't see. Where does the true power lie? God may be invisible, but he's definitely not powerless. Quite the opposite. He's the almighty, powerful God. He's still powerful to keep his commitment to his people. And before we go on to look at Moses, there's a clear lesson there, isn't there, for us? We may feel, even at the moment, with coronavirus plus everything else, that the hand of God, that committed hand, seems kind of hidden. We're not quite sure where God is in it all. We can't see him clearly. And he is the invisible God, after all. That doesn't mean he's powerless. Doesn't mean he's not active. Doesn't mean he's not with us. There is still the powerful, almighty, committed God. God may be invisible, but he's not powerless. But shall we think a bit more about Moses? About what Moses does with his knowledge of God. What does Moses do with his knowledge of God? In verse 11, Moses faces a choice. A choice of passport. Now, I know some of you, following on from the Brexit referendum, applied for an Irish passport. You realised that you had Irish ancestry, and so you could get an Irish passport and stay as an EU citizen. And Moses has a choice in verse 11. The Brexit referendum hasn't happened at this point, but he has this choice of which passport he's going to choose. How is he going to identify himself? Is he going to go for the Egyptian passport, or is he going to go for the Hebrew passport? Shall we compare the two? The Egyptian passport. Now for Moses, who had grown up in Pharaoh's household, the Egyptian passport, that meant wealth, it meant security, it meant status and privilege and influence. Then you have the Hebrew passport, that meant slavery, oppression, pain, sweat, tears. Which one are you going to choose, Moses? Are you going to choose the beautiful Egyptian passport of wealth and security? Or are you going to choose the Hebrew passport of suffering and oppression? Which are you going to choose, Moses? Moses chooses option two. He chooses, even with his upbringing in Pharaoh's daughter's household, he chooses to identify with the oppressed people of Israel. Do you notice in verse 11, Moses doesn't stay in the security of the royal residence. Now, when he grew up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. Do you notice? He went out to his people. We're not told about how much he interaction he had in his upbringing with his own people, but it's obvious he knows that these are his people. He knows who his God is. He knows that these are his people. He chooses to still be identified with them. And he goes out and looks on their burdens, not as an Egyptian, looking at these oppressed Israelites and going, yes. But looking on their burdens with concern. Concern that drives him to react to a situation and kill an Egyptian. He's getting a bit ahead of himself. He should kind of wait a bit. But he does it out of concern. This deep concern for those who he calls his people. He chooses to turn his back on the Egyptian palace so he could be identified with his people. He chooses the Hebrew passport, not the Egyptian one. Why would you do that? There's a question, isn't it? Why would you do that, Moses? Well, we get a clear answer in Hebrews chapter 11, a chapter in the New Testament, where we get a series of snapshots of individuals in the Old Testament. And how they trusted God, how they lived by faith. And this is what we read about Moses in verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he's looking to the reward. In other words, you have on the one hand the visible riches of Egypt. On the other hand, you have the invisible riches of God. And Moses, with eyes of faith, chooses to go with the invisible riches of God, to be counted among his people, to trust in his promises and his power. He did that even though the hand of God wasn't always obvious. What happens in this chapter is Moses ends up being rejected both by the Egyptians, Pharaoh wants to kill him, and by his own people. And he ends up having to flee in a kind of exile to Midian. Things must have seemed very unclear at points, hand of God seeming hidden in it all. But he continued to place himself in the hands of that invisible God, even at personal cost. This is what the writer to the Hebrews continues to say. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He left Egypt, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now that leaving Egypt, I think it's talking about what we get here in Exodus chapter 2, not the more famous leaving of Egypt that happens later on. I think that because of the order of events in Hebrews chapter 11. And so what we see is when Moses left Egypt here, there was some fear. Moses did have some fear, but it wasn't just fear that led him to flee Egypt. It's also a trust in God. It was also his faith. His faith that meant he didn't try and stay and patch things up with Pharaoh so he could get back to his life in the palace. That meant he would continue to trust in the invisible God even when he couldn't always see his hand clearly at work. And trust that that God would be working wonderfully in the future. And that phrase that we just read is so striking, isn't it? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. How do you see someone who's invisible? They're invisible. You don't see them. I'm sure it's a picture of how Moses filled his mind and his thoughts and his vision with his knowledge of that invisible God. He didn't fill his mind and his thoughts and his vision with all of those visible riches of Egypt that could be his. He didn't fill his mind and his thoughts and his vision just with the visible sufferings of God's people. He filled his mind and his thoughts and his vision with the knowledge of the invisible God, knowing the invisible riches that there were in him among his people, knowing how that invisible God was still powerful to act and who would keep his commitment to his people who were being oppressed at that time. So he makes that choice to continue filling his mind with his knowledge of the invisible God. And so by the end of the chapter, we see the king of Egypt has died, but God sees his people, remembers them, and is ready to act. So if we're struggling to see God at the moment, if his hand seems hidden, you should remember that God may be invisible, but he's not powerless. He's still active. He's still at work. He's still able to keep his commitment to his people. When you follow the example of Moses, to endure as seeing him who is invisible, to fill our minds and our thoughts and our vision with our knowledge of this invisible God. Even when his hand seems unclear, we're not quite sure what's going on, to know this God who we have trusted, the riches that we have in him. To not just fill our minds with the success and wealth that we can have in this world now. To not just fill our minds with the difficulties and the pain that we're facing. We need to think about those things. Those things are important. We don't ignore them. But we think about them in the context of a mind filled with the knowledge of the invisible God who we know is still with us and is still powerful to act. That's Moses. You may have a nagging question at this point. I'll come back to that nagging question that you may have. If God is so committed to his people, if God cares about his people so much, why doesn't he just come down and bring an end to their suffering now? If God is so committed to his people, why doesn't he just come down and bring an end to COVID-19 and everything else? Why doesn't God just come down and bring an end to suffering for his people? And if you ask the Bible that question, why doesn't God come down and bring an end to suffering for his people? The wonderful answer of the Bible is that he has. God has come down to bring an end to suffering for his people. It's what we see in Jesus. Jesus, the one who is described as the visible image of the invisible God in Colossians 1. The visible image of the invisible God. The one who fully shows us what God is like. The one who himself is God. God the Son. God the Son leaving the riches of heaven, coming down into the poverty of this earth. Sounds a bit like Moses, doesn't it? Leaving the rich palace of heaven, if you like, to come down into the poverty and darkness of this earth. Who experienced lots of things like Moses, in fact, as an infant. Jesus' own life was threatened by King Herod, who wanted to kill all those under the age of 2. And Jesus faced rejection by his people like Moses did here and later on. His own people didn't receive him. And why did Jesus do that? Why did he come down from the riches of heaven into the poverty of this earth? We did it to lift us up from the poverty of this earth into the riches of heaven, to lift us up from the darkness of this world into the glory of heaven. He did that by removing that one barrier, the great barrier that blocks us from enjoying the riches of heaven, the riches of the presence of the God who made us, that barrier that the Bible calls sin. The reality that we've all fallen short of what God has created us for, that we've all rejected the authority and power of God in our lives and chosen to live life with ourselves in charge. So we haven't done what God has called us to do. We haven't respected God as we should have done. We haven't given thanks to him even as we should have done. We do things that even we know are wrong. And the Bible calls that sin. And because of our sin, we stand guilty before God. We deserve his punishment. We deserve to be shut out from his good presence forever. But then in Jesus, in his death on the cross, we see him taking the punishment we deserve for our sin, taking our guilt on himself, so that we could be welcomed into the eternal presence of God, so that we could enjoy what the Bible calls every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. These blessings that are invisible in one sense, and yet still very real and still very wonderful. Forgiveness of our sins, that guilt removed. Relationship with God, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to help us to live lives as God's people. And that hope that we have, that through all of the suffering and darkness of this world now, God will be with us, and that one day all of that suffering will come to an end. That one day we will see Jesus face to face. Jesus will come back, the visible image of the invisible God. We will see him face to face. And all suffering and pain, COVID-19 and everything else will be brought to an end forever. Why doesn't he come down and do something about his people's suffering? He has come down. We're still waiting for the day when that suffering will fully come to an end. And we may have lots of questions while we're waiting about why he's leading us through this, what's going on. But we can trust in all of that. That the invisible God is still powerful to act. He's still committed to his people. He's still with us. And if you haven't learnt to trust Jesus, if you haven't come to enjoy that hope that we can have in dark and difficult and challenging times, then I'd love to chat to you more. Please get in touch. Contact details will be at the end of this service. This is knowing Jesus. The thing that transforms our perspective on life now and the sufferings and hard realities of life now. And sometimes it's hard to keep that new perspective in mind. But as we come to Jesus and trust in him, then we can know forgiveness of our wrongdoing, our sin. We can know a relationship with God. We can know a hope for the future. Is that hope yours if you learn to trust Jesus? And if we have learned to trust Jesus, well, how do we keep going? How do we keep going when we can't see God clearly, when his hand seems hidden? Well, I think of the example of Moses, the one who endured as seeing him who is invisible, filling our minds and our vision with him who is invisible. I think for us that starts with filling our minds with our knowledge of Jesus, the visible image of the invisible God, the one who shows us so clearly the love of God and his commitment to his people, the God who sent his son into this world, who died on the cross for us and then rose to new life. And even if we can't see God's hand clearly now, we can look at what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and be sure that he is committed to us. Even when we can't always see how that's working out. And then as we go through life day by day, we should choose each day to fill our minds and our hearts with that knowledge of the invisible God. As we meet him in his word in the Bible, as we come to him in prayer, as we speak words of encouragement to each other, to set our minds and our hearts on our knowledge of this invisible God. And as we do that, we will see signs of his hand at work, sometimes more obvious than other times. But we can see those signs and know they're not just wishful thinking, but this really is the invisible God at work among us. And as we endure seeing him who's invisible, we also look ahead to the future. We know that there's a day coming where we won't ever struggle to see God's hand at work ever again. We won't ever need to doubt his presence with us ever again. We'll see Jesus face to face and be welcomed into a perfect eternity in the presence of God. So now, friends, things may be difficult and challenging. We may not always see clearly what's going on. We may not see God's hand clearly. But let's follow the example of Moses, who endured as seeing him who's invisible. Let's keep trusting in this invisible God who's powerful to act for the good of his people. And let's look ahead to that day when we'll see Jesus face to face. Let's pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for reminding us again of your commitment to your people, how you do remember us and how you are powerful to act in remembrance. And we thank you for how you've shown your power at work in the past, in the Exodus, how we see your power at work in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. And we ask that you'd help us to keep trusting your power, even when your hand is sometimes seems hidden from us now. We ask that you'd help us to keep going in these challenging times, that you continue to fill us with the knowledge of you and what you have done and what you will do in the future, that you give us grace to trust our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen.